I'm going to be starting out this morning in Matthew chapter 7. And I was asked sort of late in the week to sub for Jason preaching today. And didn't really know what the Lord wanted me to speak on, but this subject has kind of been on my heart because of reading a book called The Kneeling Christian about prayer and what powerful impact prayer has on our world, and how big a deal Jesus made of it, how many times he said, ask, ask, ask. Six times in one chapter, actually, not this chapter, but a chapter in John, as the author points out, the author of this book I'm reading, that is. So I wanted to look today, first of all, at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Very familiar passage. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's one of those neat things that the Lord has done for us English speakers of the world, that the words ask, seek, and knock spell ask. I am far from the first person to point this out, but I was thinking about it last night. And why did Jesus give us this threefold command? He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, in one way, you could see this as sort of a triple parallelism. That is, reiterating the same idea several different ways to get it across. And I think that would be legitimate. But the way I wanted to study it this morning was to see a different aspect of prayer in each one of those commands. And I want to make it clear that I'm not trying to say that this is the only way to look at it. Each of these aspects of prayer that I'm going to share about can actually be seen in all the commands. You could put them in a different order. This is just for the sake of this study. I want to look at asking as showing us humility as a requirement of effective prayer. Seeking as showing us obedience, and knocking as showing us faith. Those may not be the fundamental requirements, but I think there are three very important aspects that we want to look at. We're going to look at those through three stories in the scripture of people who did these things. I want to start out in 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is the preamble. We're going to go on, after reading the first few verses here, we're going to go on to chapter 3. So 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David dies, Solomon becomes king, and proceeds to carry out his father's instructions. And he manages to get rid of both Joab and Shimei through their own self-incrimination. And he does a number of other things, begins his building projects, marries Pharaoh's daughter, everything is going great. Think about the charge that David gave Solomon. Show yourself a man. Most of us as men hear that and we say, that means stand up, beat your chest, tell everyone how it's going to be, make some heads roll, make some things happen. We can do this. David already said, I'm a wise man. I have wisdom. I know what I'm doing. Was that what was in Solomon's heart? Let's find out. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask. What shall I give you? I like the way the New King James puts this, because it really punches it out. Puts it with an exclamation point. God is commanding him, ask. Don't really think of ask as being a command. I mean, I don't. Not usually. I think of the commands of God as being things like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But ask is a direct command. It's not just a direct command to Solomon. Jesus said it, the passage we just read. Ask, and it will be given you. That isn't a suggestion. That's a command. Why does God command us to ask? Well, one reason is to bring out what's in our hearts. What is it that we value? How do we come? Do we come in humility? Or do we come asking for things of the flesh? You can learn a lot by unanswered prayers. You can learn a lot by answered prayer. What does the Lord reward? What pleases him? What kind of heart did Solomon have at this point? Ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. This is an amazing statement. Solomon had the endorsement of his own father, who said, you're a wise man. You know what you're doing. I'm entrusting you with these responsibilities. And he'd already carried them out successfully. The kingdom was already established in his hand. He was already on top of it. And yet when God came to him and said, what will I give you? He said, I'm a little child. I don't know how to come out or go in. Would that we had this kind of humility when we ask. Because asking is a humbling of yourself, because it discloses your need. It says, I don't have this. I haven't got this. You know, the world says, I've got this. This is saying to God, I ain't got this. I need you. I'm a little child. I don't know what I'm doing. Will you give me wisdom? And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon woke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. I think another thing we can learn from Solomon's request is the basis upon which he made it. You notice that in his prayer before the Lord, he did not mention anything good about himself. He did not say, I've done these good things, I've obeyed my father's commandments, I did what he said, I have kept your law and offered sacrifice. He said, you have shown mercy to David, my father. He mentions God, he mentions his father, David, and the righteousness of his life. And he mentions the need, what he's asking for on behalf of the people. He needs wisdom to judge the people. And so we approach God. We approach God based on his mercy, and we approach him based on the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because you have shown mercy, because Jesus lived that righteous life that is imputed to us. Therefore, will you grant to us that which we need to carry out your purposes in the earth? And God was pleased. God said, you didn't ask for all these things for yourself. That's the kind of prayer that's not going to get anywhere. James says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're asking for self. God is not going to buttress self. But God, as I know I've said this many times, God is not stingy. There is nothing that God would not like to give, because God is goodness personified. And when he saw that Solomon had a capacity for his goodness, he just poured it out on him. He said, I see that you have a right heart. You're asking for the right thing with the right heart of humility. I'm going to give you all this stuff you didn't even ask for. I'm going to give you riches and honor and even possibly length of days. Unfortunately, Solomon was not faithful to the end, but he still serves as a very good example for us, I think, to learn what kind of requests, what kind of asking, what kind of heart God is looking for. I was also thinking about the vulnerability of asking in this way, of saying, acknowledging to yourself, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a little child. And we need to be doing this. We need to be not only in private before God, but before others acknowledging this. We need to be thrust upon God. I think it shows something of the heart of dependence that David had and what he passed on to Solomon. That even in the midst of all of his success, he could confess his dependence upon God. And what you're saying is, God, if you don't come through for me, I have no backup plan. I'm going to fail. Which is true. We need to be reminded of that. We don't need to be approaching God like, I've got some good stuff going on here, but it would be even better if you would bless me. We need to come to him with empty hands. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have any wisdom. It doesn't matter what I've done or looks like I've done. Anything good has been done by you. Will you give wisdom, blessing? Will you make this happen? The next passage I'd like to look at this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 9. So we're backing up a bit in the history of Israel to read about another king who started off pretty well. And we can learn things from what he did right, even though he was not faithful to the end either. But when Saul began, according to Samuel's statement later, he was little in his own sight. So he was also humble. He did not stay in the place of humility. But he did begin there. I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and rise, go and look for the donkeys." I'm speculating somewhat here, but the Bible calls Kish a mighty man of power. And Saul was literally the most handsome man in all of Israel. I am sort of thinking that this assignment to go and look for the donkeys may not have been the most glamorous thing in the world. And also, I think we can learn from other parts of Scripture, Saul was most likely already married with children at this time. So I'm sure that he had his own life. And one can easily imagine the most handsome man in Israel, whose father is one of the richest guys around, when his father says, "Go look for the donkeys," like, can't you send someone else to go look for your donkeys? I have better things to do. You can actually learn quite a bit, I think, sometimes from what isn't said. And there's actually no word of response recorded from Saul here. He just did what his father asked him to do. And you might think that's a real simple thing. You know, that's no big deal. But what I've noticed is that this is actually a recurring feature in the stories of those that have gone on to do works of faith in the name of the Lord, which includes Saul. Even though he made bad choices later, he did do works of faith early in his life. Both David and Joseph's stories start out the same way. Jacob said to Joseph, "Go take a message to your brothers." And he said, "Yes, sir," and went. Same thing with David. Jesse said, "Go check on your brothers." He went, ended up killing Goliath. So I think it's very pivotal, and we should not discount those small things. Because he was faithful in the least is faithful also in much. And I think this was kind of a test for Saul. Was he going to do what his father had instructed, had asked him to do? Go and seek the donkeys. A donkey is not an animal that most people would care that much about finding. They're very legendarily stubborn. So, you know, God may send you out to do something that doesn't seem glamorous and that doesn't seem suited even to your particular talents. Obedience is what he is looking for. So his father said, "Seek the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shealim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." So it does not actually say how long they persisted in this mission, but it was apparently a pretty long time. Because it was long enough that he started thinking, my father is going to think we've fallen off the edge of the world because we're not coming back. But it says something, I think, about how dedicated he was to the mission. His father sent him to seek the donkeys. He wanted to find the donkeys. He didn't go 2 miles down the road and say, "Well, I don't see any donkeys. Let's go home and have a lemonade." He kept on seeking because his mission was to find them, so he intended to do it. And it sounds like they walked a very long way in the attempt. So I'm going to skip down a little bit through this story. The servant proposes to Saul that they go and see Samuel and get some inside information about where the donkeys are. And I'm going to skip down to verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? First, I have to note what I said earlier was not correct. It does say how long they were gone, which is 3 days. But once again, we're finding the kind of heart that the Lord delights in, that the Lord delights to choose, which is, as Samuel said to Saul, you were little in your own sight. You did not think you were a big shot. You didn't think you were too important to go and look for lost donkeys. You were faithful in that. I'm going to make you captain over my people Israel. The act of seeking is rather exclusive. Generally speaking, when you seek, you are looking for a particular thing, and you can't really pay much attention to other things. A bird watcher goes out to look for birds, probably doesn't give much notice to flowers and trees. A deer hunter goes looking for deer, doesn't notice the birds. The guy with the metal detector is just looking at his metal detector. I mean, a pterodactyl could fly over his head and he'd probably miss it. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God. God said, seek my face. And David said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. As when Kish said to Saul, go look for the donkeys. This is what our Father has said to us. Go look for the kingdom. This is where our hearts and our minds are to be in prayer, seeking the kingdom. Not, I've got this problem that's keeping me from getting what I want, and maybe if I approach God just exactly right, he'll fix it for me. It's our Father's business that we're supposed to be about. And these are the prayers that God answers. These are those, the prayers in the name of Jesus that are according to his will. That is what he has manifested. It's not a matter of trying to line up the things we want and see, well, hopefully this will be God's will. Okay, that wasn't God's will. Let me try this. You wouldn't let me have a Lamborghini. How about a bass boat? Oh, well, you wouldn't let me do that. How about a bigger house? This is completely backwards. The instructions and the will and the purpose come from God. And then we go out and figure, oh, well, my Father said, seek this, but there's this mountain in my way. Move, mountain. Boom. Mountain gone. Because it was God's purpose. It was God's will. It was God's idea. It wasn't our idea that we were trying to get him to cooperate with. That's what it means to seek. Seek and you will find. Seek the kingdom. Seek God's purposes. You will find what he sent you for. That's guaranteed. And look again at how disproportionate God's blessing is. You were faithful for 3 days to pursue a bunch of lost donkeys. You're going to be king. Oh, wow. God has everything in the world to pour out on us. If we're in right relationship to him. If we're seeking the kingdom, what did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, you will not lack. Because God takes on that responsibility. He says, I will provide for you. You will have everything you need. Everything that is good for you will be yours. Just stop trying to get it for yourself and seek my will and my kingdom instead. Lastly, in the scripture, I want to turn to Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to borrow a page out of Jason's book here, which hopefully he will not mind. This one is going to take a bit of explaining because it seems somewhat reversed. But we're going to look at a story of someone who knocked. So Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I think Herod probably knew about the disciples strangely escaping from jail the first time, and he was wanted to make good and sure that was not going to happen again. So 16 soldiers to guard one man, that's overkill. And as we learn later, he was sleeping between two of them, bound with two chains. They really wanted to make sure this guy did not get away. Which, I'm not exactly sure why he was so worried, because nothing stopped him from killing James. But in any case, he was taking no chances. I was thinking about knocking. Kind of an interesting custom, actually, that survived for thousands of years, knocking on a door to see if it will open for you. And as contrasted with asking and seeking, knocking presupposes an obstacle. It presupposes that there's something between you and the person that you are making the request of. You can't see them, right? Because the door's shut. Otherwise, you couldn't knock on it. So I think that, as I said, particularly this shows us something about faith. Because you have to believe by faith who's on the other side of the door and why they should want to open to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother to knock. You'd just be humiliated. Well, the church had an obstacle here. Peter, who was like their main guy, the powerful preacher, thousands were converted on Pentecost when he spoke, the leader of the apostles, had been thrown into prison, and they just lost James. God did not stop Herod from killing him. So Peter's in prison, and I think these prayers are kind of prayers of desperation. As we'll see later, there was something of a lack of faith here, but they were praying, they were doing the right thing, they were asking, and they were asking constantly. Jesus said, men are always to pray and not to faint. So they were obeying the Lord's commandment. They were asking, they were seeking this thing that they felt that they really needed, that was according to God's will, that Peter should be freed, that his life should not be cut off at this time. They really needed his ministry. So they prayed. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. But when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. You're thinking our prayer has been answered. You're crazy. What does this say about what they were expecting to happen? They didn't believe it when it happened. Because they were seeking God and they were desperate, but they didn't really believe. So they ended up in this kind of ridiculous situation with the answer to their prayer standing outside the door and knocking. Like I said, this is kind of the reverse of what you would expect for an illustration, but I think that God was trying to make a point. Because the iron gate that led to the city that was locked and guarded by 16 soldiers opened by itself. That was not the obstacle. If there had been an obstacle, it would have been the lack of faith. It was the door of the church that wouldn't open. So Peter is standing there knocking. And they haven't let him in because they don't believe he's there, because they don't have faith. So the Lord was merciful. And he granted this amazing answer to prayer, even though clearly there wasn't really the faith there. And I know Peter was probably standing there while he's knocking, thinking about Jesus saying, where is your faith? It's like payback time. They said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. So we'll compromise a little bit. Okay, maybe it's, I don't know if they meant his ghost. I don't know if they meant his spirit. I'm not really sure what they meant. But they just couldn't conceive that the very thing that they were praying for had actually happened. Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. The real test of our faith is, what do we do when we cannot see God? When he's on the other side of the door. And it doesn't look like a door that will open. Jesus said, knock. Believe that the one who has power to make that door open by itself, no matter how many locks are on it, these are the people who believed, and we are the people who believe, that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. He was dead for 3 days, and he came out of the grave, that stone was rolled away, and yet, when it comes to something like this, you know, we're not really that much different from them. We think pragmatically. Well, he can't have just popped out of prison. You're crazy. Because we think carnally. Because we do not live and walk and move in the Spirit and expect the unexpected. Expect the hand of God. Expect him to move in a way that's in accordance with his will. Why bother asking if you don't believe that God's going to do that thing that you're asking for? We ought to seek to be in line with his will so that when we knock, we know that's the door. I don't think this will always be the case. And I think it's fine to knock on doors and you don't know that they're going to open or not, because the Lord is always growing our faith. But we always ought to seek to have more and more faith to know that's the door that God wants opened. I'm going to go and knock on it. And it's going to open. With regard to these three commands, I don't believe that there was a command that Jesus ever gave that he did not model. He did not simply tell us, ask, seek, and knock. He asked, and he sought. Many, many examples could be given of Jesus praying to the Father, praying all night to the Father. Jesus was God himself, and yet he still asked. Because he was showing us how we ought to walk, as we were singing this morning. John 14:16-17 is just one example. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Even though he is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, he still asked the Father to send us the Spirit. In Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to seek his own glory. He was not sidetracked with all the things that the world had to offer. He was single-minded. Seek the kingdom of God. I came to do one thing. I must be about my Father's business. The prince of this world comes. He has nothing in me. There's one thing that Jesus came to do, to save us from our sins. And he was one-track-minded about it. And he knocks, doesn't he? And this shows us the humility and meekness of our Lord. He knocks on our door. He's waiting to see if we have faith. I want to close with this. You don't have to turn there. It's pretty short. This is Revelation chapter 3. This is the last of Jesus' letters to the churches, and it's the letter to Laodicea. We all know this. We have to be very careful that we don't become Laodicea. Our brothers who are getting persecuted for their faith and put in jail and have to wonder where the next meal is coming from, probably not so much, but we do. Because we don't generally have to wonder where our next meal is coming from, and we don't generally get put in jail for confessing Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, beginning, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ask, seek, and knock. Do not be self-satisfied. Do not think you've got this. This was their problem. They thought they got this. They were satisfied with where they were. And the Lord did not just say, that's not quite good enough. You need to show a little more passion. He said, I wish you were cold. Rather than just to sit there and act like you've got it all and you don't need what I have to offer. You don't realize that from where I sit, you're blind, you're wretched, you're miserable, you are poor, you are naked. You're not seeking, you're not asking. You're happy with what you have. And yet, he humbles himself to the point. He knocks. He seeks. He asks. He's waiting. Because our door is the one door he will not open for us. He will not come in and say, I'm going to straighten you out. He will wait until we open the door and say, we have need. Yes, we are. Yes, we are wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. We need your white raiments. We need your gold. We need your eye salve. We need all these things. Will you come in? We should be the ones knocking on his door. And yet he knocks on ours. So let's open. Let's ask. Let's seek. Let's knock. Let's get everything he has for us. He's waiting to hear from you.